We're going to look today at a section of the story of the life of David in 2 Samuel that's called the Last Words of David. And if you look up last words on Google, on the internet, you find some interesting things. First, you have sort of imagined famous last words. I'm not sure that anybody actually recorded these, but here's some imagined last words that people might say. Hey, watch this. I wonder where the mother bear is. Don't worry, it's not loaded. Are you sure the power's off? Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Right. And then some last words, I think, actually spoken, and probably not the last words they ever spoke, but probably last words that are remembered by them. Here's one. No flying machine will ever fly from New York to Paris. Orville Wright. Limited vision. I like this one. We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out. That's from 1962, the Decca Recording Company, in rejecting a rock group called the Beatles. And then here's some that actually are from real people at the end of their lives. I have offended God and mankind because my work didn't reach the quality it should have. Leonardo da Vinci. All my possessions for a moment of time. Elizabeth I. I do not know what I seem to the world, but to myself I appear to have been like a boy playing upon the seashore and diverting myself, and then finding a smoother pebble or prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay before me, all undiscovered. That's Sir Isaac Newton. And here's one that I think is almost certainly apocryphal, and it's going to date me, and some of you won't understand this at all, but some of you will. Famous last word, a 3 and a 2 and a 1. Lawrence Welk. I like that. Well, David's last words are more than famous. They're more than famous because they are true, and not only true, but also important. I mean, something can be true, but pretty insignificant. Well, what David shares as what are officially called his last words are true and important, coming from God himself through David's real life and great faith. They're more than famous because they are practical and also universal. I mean, something can be practical for you, but really not apply to somebody else. But David's words are practical and they apply to everybody. He's speaking to all people. And David's last words are more than famous because they are wise and also eternal. They're not just wise for today, they are wise for all days. David's last words come from God and they lead us to God. The final words of a faithful king draw our attention to the one standing on the other side of the window of his life, God Most High. Let's look at our text for today. It's 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. Let's pray. Lord God, for each one of us here, I pray that you will encourage our faith in you and our trust in you today through these words of David. Lord God, I pray that you would impart wisdom for us that we can use for our benefit, for the benefit of people around us, and for your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. These are the last words of David. I divide them into kind of two parts, roughly verses 1 through 3 and then verses 3 through 7. And the first part is about an authority that is claimed. Before he imparts wisdom to us, which is the second part, wisdom shared, he claims a certain degree, a very high degree of authority behind the things that he's saying. And then he shares his wisdom. Those are the two parts. The authority claimed has to do with words from God. And here we have what I think is a wonderful and clear example of the divine human partnership that characterizes the ways of God and the nature of his word. How does God work in the world? How do we see him working when we read the scriptures? How is he working today? How does God choose to work? He chooses to work in partnership with people. He doesn't have to. He could do everything all by himself, without reference to, without relationship with human beings. He could get his work done. He's not in need of help. But he chooses to do what he does in partnership with human beings. And the word of God is like this. When you look at the word of God, you see a book that has human fingerprints all over it. You see human personalities. You see different writers. You see different genres. You see things writing beautiful literature on a purely human level. God chooses to communicate to us through people. And you see that the writings of Paul are different than the writings of Peter or the writings of John. There's human personality that comes through the book. It's not like God just grabs a hold of me and like, I will now write the words of God like everyone else does. It doesn't work like that. God works with and through people. There's a partnership in it. And that's what we see in the word of God. And this is what David, I think, helps us to understand in his last words. These are David's words. What does he say? The oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. The man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. David's life experience stands behind these words. David's personality, his artistic skill, and his poetic heart are in evidence here. Inspired by God, David speaks. But that's not all. These are God's words. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, ... You see this wonderful marriage of God speaking through David and David speaking inspired by God, and it all works together. God's good character and great power stand behind these thoughts. God's infinite wisdom, amazing grace, and sovereign will are expressed here. Through his servant David, God speaks. And what do God and David say? Well, here's the wisdom that's shared. Words to people pointing to God Most High. And here we have three sections, I think. David, God speaks to three different groups of people. Group number one, and here I need to make a little parenthetical comment. Those of you who've been around for a while, you know I like playing with words. I like to have fun with words. I realize that in so doing, there's a risk. And the risk is that people can get into the fun and forget the real point. Sometimes being clever with words, clever, I'll leave that for you to decide whether it's clever or not. But sometimes being clever with words actually gets in the way of the message. If it does that, I'm sorry. I apologize. That's absolutely not my intent. I want to play with some words here as a way of helping to bring to life the things that I think David is saying, that God is saying to us, and to also help us to remember them. Sometimes little cute things can help us to remember the deeper things that are being communicated. So I'm going to play with words a little bit here. First of all, we have King David's word to ruling men and women. And his word to them is rug. You may have noticed that rug does not appear in the text. Rug stands for righteousness under God. To those who rule, to those who accept the responsibility and are entrusted with leadership roles, authority over other people, David says, remember, righteousness under God. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. That's the translation in our Pew Bibles, the New International Version. In the old King James Version, it makes it more of a command, a little more hard-hitting. It says this, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This word righteousness is a loaded word, one of the most loaded words in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, tzaddik. It's a word that describes a person who is upright before men and innocent before God. Such a person is living in accordance with the proper standard for human behavior. There is a standard. It is not up for grabs. God has a design for how we are to live. There are certain principles that we are to uphold and to manifest in our lives. Righteousness. Just. Knowing what is right and true and good, and behaving accordingly. Righteous, being in right relationship with God and with his creation and with other people. This word, tzaddik, just, righteous, reflects the character of God, for God is always and absolutely righteous. This word, righteousness, justice, is a key to healthy living for God's covenant people. It's actually key to healthy living for any person. It's crucial for those who accept the privilege and responsibility of governing, ruling over others. Now think about it. Righteous, just, upright, innocent. Are these the words that pop into our minds when we think of our world and community leaders today? Do we even expect such behavior from our elected officials? Or is it enough for them to just keep the money flowing in our direction? Righteous, just, upright, innocent. Are these the words that rivet our thoughts and then determine our actions when we are called upon to lead others? We probably don't think of ourselves as rulers, but almost all of us are at one time or another. It's not just about presidents and congressmen. Righteousness also applies to supervisors and counselors and board members and pastors and moms and dads and student leaders, and crossing guards. Righteousness under God, ruling in the fear of God. It reminds me of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. One nation under God. Do we have any idea how important that last phrase is? David did. God does. And nowadays, of course, they're going out of fashion, and many are calling for them to be done away with altogether. Is it too much to suggest that there is no more malignant threat to people in the world today than leaders who have no fear of God? David's explicit exhortation and God's command to rulers of all kinds, rule in righteousness under God. Rug. Kings, queens, prime ministers, presidents, pastors, elders, moms and dads, stop waving the flag of your own importance. Put it down on the floor. Be the beautiful rug under the feet of God you are meant to be and well suited for. And instead of trying to be the valued icon people look up to, the priceless crown on your upraised national or local altar, be the firm rug under your people's feet. Give them the place of safety and order and justice they need, where their lives can stand and move and prosper. Restrain evil and promote righteousness. That's the best description of what government is supposed to do I've ever heard. What is our government supposed to do in a broad sense? Restrain evil and promote righteousness. That's it. Everything fits under those. That's what rulers are supposed to do under God. Let the living God be the one people rightfully look up to and worship and serve. That's David's first word. Righteousness under God. And then David speaks a word to every man and woman. The word I'm using is gifts, and it stands for God is faithful to save. Is not my house right with God? That's the question that David asks. Now, have you been following along in the story so far? David's life experience is the life experience of a flip-flopping man. Yes, King, you are rightly called the man after God's own heart. Yes, you've had some amazing experiences working in partnership with God. Yes, you have sincerely repented of your sin and stupidity before God, admitting you deserve nothing and thanking him for his mercy and grace. Yes, you have sung out the greatness of God, and we have your words in our scriptures today in the book of Psalms. But David, how can you expect a positive answer to your question about your house being right with God? You have many wives. Bad idea, if not downright sin. And your favorite wife you stole from the man you used your God-given kingly power to murder. Your oldest son Amnon was an apparently unrepentant rapist. Your most powerful son Absalom murdered his brother, publicly slept with your concubines, ran you out of town, tried to take your kingdom and your life from you, and was killed by your chief military officer in defiance of your orders to protect him. And if we may look ahead, your most famous and successful future son, Solomon, well, never mind the fact that he's going to be instrumental in killing another one of your sons named Adonijah, who tries to take the kingdom that God has said is supposed to be Solomon's. But also, he's going to have amazing wisdom and amass great power and wealth, but he will be led astray by his many, many, many foreign wives, forget about God, and be instrumental in the disintegration of your kingdom. A house right with God? I don't think so. But here's David's spoken insight about the never flip-flopping God. Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? How is David's house right? Not by David's or his family's fickle, foolish, and faithless actions. By God's word. What is most important? Not the enormous failures of the house of David. where one of the most dysfunctional families of all time lives. What's important? The promises of God. And God has promised salvation to the house of David. David, the legendary scoundrel and the man after God's own heart, clearly indicates in his last words that he believes God. He trusts that God is truthful, saying what he means and meaning what he says. He trusts that God is powerful, able to accomplish what he wills. This is David at his best. This is a king at his wisest. Yes, my family is a mess. And yes, no one is more to blame for this than me. Nevertheless, my God is faithful to save. So I ask, is not my house right with God? And I know the answer. Yes, by the mighty and gentle hand of God. Not bad for a scoundrel. And not bad for one whose view of God did not include Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of David, by whom God's promises would be kept and his salvation would be created. So here's David's implicit exhortation to all men and women, boys and girls: trust in God for salvation. What is true for the house of David can also be true for the house of Jay, or the house of you and yours. How messed up is your house? Don't raise your hands. But I bet it's not as bad as David's. If you asked, is not my house right with God? On what basis would you expect a positive answer? What's more important, your failures or God's promises? The most important realities in David's life can be the most important realities in the lives of anyone. The promises God made to David are also made through David to us. My love will never be removed. Your descendants will rule over an everlasting kingdom. There will be full and final salvation. David believed God, and so can we, and be saved. And our view of God is immensely superior to David's. We can look back at the life and last words of David, and we can look back at the life of Jesus, God's saving Son, and David's forever ruling heir, who is God's last word to humanity. Gifts. God is faithful to save. So, if God's promises are what matter more than our failures, why can't we just go ahead and live like hell? Why can't we just continue on our way, doing whatever we want, thumbing our nose at God, mocking his righteousness, and doing as we please? David's last words include something about this as well. David's last words also speak to evil men and women. And the word this time is thorn. Stands for treacherous hearts obtain rewards. Not. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, David says, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. As I thought about this, I thought, well, you know, evil people don't intend to be thorns. They don't intend to be insignificant and discardable. A person doesn't say, I'm going to be evil so I can be avoided by men who don't want to touch me. And not touched by God, which leads to death. Why then are people evil? Because of their hard hearts and deceived minds. Have you ever noticed how truly good characters, pure, holy sort of characters, tend to be mocked in movies and on TV? They are seen as naive and insignificant, missing out on the best things in life. Don't waste your time with her. She doesn't party. She has to study. And besides, what would her daddy say? What a loser. Oh, you mean that guy over there? He's kind of a Boy Scout, isn't he? Hey, you, go help an old lady across the street or something. You're a virgin? Dude, what's wrong with you? But hey, your secret is safe with me. David's last words help us see that the truth is quite different. Evil people are the ones who are truly missing out on what's best. They're the ones who are truly insignificant. They're the ones who are deceived. Evil men think they will obtain rewards for themselves. Treacherous hearts obtain rewards. They think the good people, the Boy Scouts, the nerds, the geeks, the goody two-shoes, are missing out on the good stuff. Only the weak, only fools don't understand this. If you've got the power, use it for yourself, whatever it is. If you're good looking, make it work for you. If you're smart, make it work against others to benefit yourself. Look around. This is how the world works. This is not, though, how the living and eternal God works. See, evil people think they are Thor. Treacherous hearts obtain rewards. They think they're gods, like that powerful, honored Norse god named Thor, wielding their hammers to get things done. Hammers being whatever powers they possess. You only go around once in life, so you've got to reach for all the gusto. That pretty much says what every beer commercial says, isn't it? Grabbing for all that they can get, desperately trying to reward themselves for as long as possible, living without reference to God Almighty. The latest beer commercial that really has attracted my attention is the one, I don't even remember what it's advertising, it doesn't really matter, but you know, where people are doing something like the scientists with the telescope. Anyone seen this ad? If you haven't, great, don't watch it. But they see a meteor coming that's going to destroy the earth. And there's only one thing to do. What do? Break out the beer and have a party. And then, when it turns out that the meteor is just a little pebble and the earth isn't going to be destroyed, all the more reason to break out the beer and party some more. Waste your life in frivolous, meaningless celebration. Let's just celebrate the fact that there's nothing to celebrate. You only go around once in life, so you got to have all the beer possible, which of course benefits the people that sell the beer, but never mind. Treacherous hearts obtain rewards. Look around. This is how the world works. But it's not how the eternal living God works. Evil people's true identity, David's last words help us with this. Evil people are actually like thorns. Thorns in God's side? No, not even that. They're insignificant before God and rejected by Him. He is untroubled by them. He doesn't even touch them. Attaining greatness? Not for long. Obtaining rewards? None that last. Evil people's future? Not like God's. but like thorns, waiting not for the tender care of the gardener of the universe, but only to be cut down by iron implements. Not even his own loving, tender, warm hand, but iron implements, like the sharp and heartless realities of earthly life. Proud men, self-centered, puffed up, arrogant before God, drunk on their own limited greatness, will be brought low by other men if they can. You know that's the truth. And by God, ultimately and surely. Death comes to us all. Worldly greatness is always temporary. Thorns destined ultimately for fire. Why would anyone want to be that? Only because of their hard hearts and deceived minds. David's implicit exhortation, turn from evil, trust in God. Proverbs 1:7 again, let me complete the verse. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Why not do evil? Because it's stupid. Evil lies to us. It promises what it doesn't deliver. And if we believe it, we are fools. Because evil always ends in pain and destruction and ultimately amounts to nothing. Burned up. Gone. Absolutely insignificant. Every evil work you've ever done, that's where it will end up. Every evil thing that's been perpetrated on the world that fills the history books will end up as ash. Why not do evil? Because righteousness, in stark contrast, leads to health and lasts forever. Trusting in God is more than simply the way to get saved. It is also the way to live righteous, wholesome, fulfilling, joyous, and adventurous lives right now. The final words of a faithful king draw our attention to the one standing on the other side of the window of his life, God Most High. Trust in him. Work for him. Walk with him. Trust that he makes your house right. Trust that serving under him is the way every leader is supposed to operate. And it works the best. Understanding that the alternatives are foolish in the extreme lead you down a path of destruction and ultimate meaninglessness. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word that encourages our hearts and instructs our steps. Lord, I pray that you would bless us today, not only with the wisdom of your word, but also with the power of your Holy Spirit, to work in us what is good and right and true and lasting. Lord, help us to commit our ways to you. Indeed, to honor you, to hold you in awe, to know that you are big and you are good. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.